Our scripture reading tonight is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, as printed in your bulletin. I, however, am not Kylie Stone. My name is Erica Anderson. I'm a member here at Park Street, and Kylie will be reading for you next week. Our scripture is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, which can be found on page 1158 in most of your pew Bibles. It will also be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have been received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended, higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon. I too want to extend my welcome to all of you who are new this summer in particular, for whatever reason, coming to Boston, study, work, or looking for study and work. We certainly hope and pray that you'll find in our midst a body of Christ, a family of God, that you will feel embraced. You know, Gordon and I, this fall, as a church, we're going to be preaching through the sermon series on Ephesians, preaching on the same passage in the morning and in the evening. No, it's not a preach-off. You won't be voting one of us off the island. It is, in fact, however, an application of today's passage, an affirmation of the unity of our church here, this local church, in the midst of its diversity. We did this last year with a study on the parables of Jesus, where we've also provided an excellent study guide last year and again this year, produced by a couple of our ministers, Jeff Schuliger and Chris May, to be used for small groups and personal use. And you'll be able to pick these up starting next week, when we'll actually begin with the beginning of Ephesians. This week, however, we felt that it would be appropriate on the Sunday that serves as a ministry fair and as a kickoff to our new year, that we would allow Ephesians chapter 4 to guide us, to launch us, because it is the passage that speaks to life as a body in all its glorious diversity and yet brought together in Christ in this unifying commitment we have to him and to one another. Now, you may be coming from a church background where church is small and you knew everyone's name, or maybe a lot larger than this church, and you really turned to your small group as a place of community, or some other group, young adults or married or student group in your church to connect. Regardless of your church situation and the feel of church in New England that you might be discovering as, wow, it's a little bit different up here, there are some things that are just universally true. The love of Jesus, the love for one another, the shared life that we experience. And at the heart of all of these things, it's not one particular program or a way of organizing church, government, and structure. It really is a gift of God's grace through his Spirit that would unite us together in Christ. And so, I would like to invite us to take a moment to pray. Pray that if you are relaunching your year academically or you're coming here to launch it for the first time, that God would in fact be at the center of it. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be exalted. You, the head of this church, the head of our lives. We pray that our lives would be infused with your grace, that we would live up to the high calling you've given to us, and that we would find ourselves able to serve in a way that builds up your purposes in this world. We recognize fully that this can't be done apart from the gracious gift of your Spirit. And so we ask that even now, you would be doing a work in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have been following the media the last couple of years, you'll notice that some scientists have been warning us that we are on the verge of an ecological collapse. Now, it's not the typical version of the apocalypse. You know, for me, growing up, I always thought if the world's going to come to a cataclysmic end, it's going to be because someone dropped the bomb, that there would be nuclear waste and warfare. Or maybe in recent decades, you would think that this would come not as a quick death to the earth, but a slow one because of climate change that is going to change the way that we live. But it's not the bomb, nor is it climate change that has some scientists deeply worried and anticipating a collapse of our food system. It is the loss of the honeybee. You may not know this, but in the last few years, there is this strange disappearance of the honeybee. The bee that for millennia has served to pollinate our agriculture. In the past decades, in the past few years in particular, millions of bees have just disappeared or have died off inexplicably. And right now, millions of dollars are starting to be shunted into research, desperately trying to figure out what is going on. Because without those bees, there would be no apples, no peaches. Many of the flowers that support entire ecological systems will eventually collapse, and we are going to face a crisis, or at least something that will threaten our food sources. Would you ever have thought of that? All the politicking that has occurred in recent decades, all the fears of worldwide apocalypse. And what brings us down? The honeybee. I think there's a fabulous insight with that. That sometimes it's the smallest thing that's the most important thing. Sometimes the things that we look over that are absolutely critical to the functioning of our lives. You know, Menino was in the hospital on several occasions in his last tenure here. And yet the city continued to work. But I suggest that if our sanitation workers, you know, just went on hiatus for 1 week, our city would totally collapse. We can do without a mayor for a week, 2 weeks, but we can't do without our sanitation workers. We can't do without the honeybee. Well, in the ecosystem of the church, every part is important. Every part is important. Yeah, I might disappear, and someone else is going to take my place and preach. But in the midst of summer, if our facility crew disappears and the air conditioning is not turned on, I venture to say our attendance is going to plummet. Every part of the body plays a critical role. And so in this opening statement of the second half of the epistle, a statement that serves as the main application of all the amazing truth expounded in chapters 1 through 3, a statement that is in fact going to serve as a lens through which the rest of the epistle will be read. In this passage, in this statement, Paul beseeches us. And we are urged to think cosmically and to act locally, enabled by Christ's grace and expressed in Christ's body. When it comes to our high calling, we are urged to think cosmically about our union with Christ and to act locally on our unity in Christ. And so in the first section of this passage, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Here Paul summarizes the elements of his preceding argument. And part of this summary comes in the form of what appears to be a very early creed or hymn of the church. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. Seven one statements. And just like in the ancient world as it is today, seven is such a symbolic number, a number of perfection, a number of completion. And so the sevenfold repetition of ones in this passage suggests the central nature of this creedal statement. Here is the heart of our faith as Christians. Here's what we confess. And in the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul expounds elements of this confession. But he expounds it from a particular angle. And the angle that he takes, and the angle that we're going to explore over the next several weeks, relates to what Paul refers to as the calling you have received in verse 1. Again, I'm going to have more to say about this, especially when we talk through chapter 1. But for now, I want to just summarize, give you a thumbnail sketch of what the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians is about. It's about thinking cosmically. It's about the fact that in Christ there is this cosmic reconciliation between heaven and earth. And so throughout the epistle there is these themes of talking about the powers and Christ's relationships to the powers in the heavenly realms and our place in the earthly realm in relating to those set of powers. It is, in fact, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, exploring Jesus' prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus prayed for the reconciliation of what goes on in heaven and what goes on earth. And this passage, this set of passages in Ephesians, it's exploring that, the cosmic reconciliation of heaven and earth. It's also exploring the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, between those with whom there was such animosity, social, ethic, and religious animosity, all wrapped up in the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And in Christ, worshiping together. It had been said that the most segregated hour in America used to be the hour on Sunday at 11 o'clock. The hour of worship, when there would be people worshiping all across our land, but segregated out, black and white churches. This vision that God gives us, this cosmic vision, thinking cosmically about the implications of Christ's work and our union with Christ, is one that seeks to understand and appreciate the diversity, not to lose it, but to, within that diversity, find the ability to love each other so well that it encompasses and incorporates that diversity. It's not the kind of worship that seeks the lowest common denominator so as not to offend anyone. It's the kind of diversity that seeks to embrace the wealth of all that God has created us to be. It's a cosmic union in Christ. And what he explores is that union in Christ becomes the basis of our calling. We are called to that. We're called to this honorary function and place. We're entrusted as people who are now with Christ, who are now in Christ, to make that cosmic reality true on the local basis. So we think cosmically. But Paul now wants to take us from this cosmic reflection of the first three chapters and to challenge us now to act locally. And Paul makes this transition from the first three chapters of theological exploration now to ethical exhortation that's going to dominate the rest of the epistle. Three chapters on theology and three chapters on exhortation and application. And our union in Christ in this thinking cosmically becomes the basis for our unity in Christ. So what does it mean for us to live worthy of the calling that we've been given as we contemplate cosmically what God has done in our midst? Well, Paul wants to say the high calling of heaven, when you think cosmically of what God has done, finds its expression in the lowly labor of earthly relationships. The call to community is not given abstractly, but it envisions demands of real people, real earthy relationships, people you find difficult to get along with. And so the life worthy of the calling you've received is fleshed out in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. A remarkable internal attitude. Very countercultural to the warlike attitude of the Greco-Roman empires. Empires that prized courage and bravery in war. You did not read Homer to find examples of humility and gentleness. What was prized in those cultures is, in fact, what's prized today in our culture. The ability to get ahead. That's why popular books are Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, not Seven Habits of Gentle and Humble People. Those books don't sell. The books that sell, the testimonies that are given, even in Christian circles, are the testimonies that speak of courage and success, of strength, of boldness. And here Paul wants to go completely countercultural. To act locally is to act with humility and gentleness of heart. And if that's not enough, you're called to be patient, bearing with one another in love. You're called to put up with other people. Do you know why this is commanded? Because other people need to be put up with. We're just not easy folks to get along with one another. And so we're called to bear with one another in love. And so when you're coming to Park Street, and this is probably not the best PR move, but I'm going to make a promise to you. You're going to find someone here that you don't get along with. And yet it is precisely that fact that enables you to embody Christ. We are not a perfect church. We do not have perfect small groups with everyone having perfect answers, praying perfectly for one another, and sitting down and able to look each other in the eye and say, how are you doing? And really listen to you. But we are a church that seeks to live out this calling. Bear patiently with one another. And then make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This imagery of bond is like the image of people being fettered together, chained together. You're called to be handcuffed in peace with one another, living peaceably with one another. making every effort, sparing no effort, taking the pains to keep this unity. You know, the old adage, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, is completely wrong when it comes to the book of Ephesians. Being completely humble and gentle, bearing patiently with one another in love, making every effort, marshaling all your resources to keep the unity of the Spirit. A kind of marshaling that says, you know what, it would be a whole lot easier for me just to leave this church and start somewhere else. No. To say that we are handcuffed to each other in peace, to make things work here for the love of Jesus, this wholehearted effort that marshals every resource of your life to keep the unity through the bond of peace, it requires you to be heavenly minded. It's only when you have the resources of life in Christ that you're going to be able to endure with one another in the real work of loving each other. When I had an opportunity to lead one of my first youth groups that I ever led, there was a person in that youth group that I was working really, really hard on being a witness to Christ. He had tons of questions about the Christian faith. He would pepper me night and day with it, and I would mean literally night and day, because we went to a boarding high school together. I was a senior and he was a freshman. And he would stop by in the evenings and he would just pepper me with all sorts of questions about Jesus, many of which I could not answer. And so I simply tried to respond with, well, I don't have the answer, but I understand that there are answers out there. Let me do some research. But more than anything else, let me just listen to you and pray for you. Now, I was very, very excited. Our youth group had planned one Easter, my senior year, to have an all-night fellowship. First time we were going to have an all-night youth fellowship hosted at a family's home, and he was going to attend. I was eager for that evening to get some time with my friend to talk to him about the faith. And I recall in one quiet moment that evening, after we were done playing with a bunch of games, I asked him if he wouldn't mind just having a conversation with me in one of the side rooms. He said, okay. I went in first to the room, and I turned around to see if he was following me. At that point, our eyes met and locked for a moment. He looked at me, and then he slammed the door in my face. I was crushed. But I wouldn't give up. Later on that year, we were talking again about life in Jesus. And his response to me was, you know what? I'd rather burn in hell for all of eternity than to be in heaven with some of these hypocrites that I see around me. Wow. All right, where in the evangelism training manual do I answer this question? What do I say? Well, it took about another year of not simply answering questions, of just being with him. And then he finally came to faith. And his transformation was astounding. And later that year, when he had come to faith, he responded, you know what? It wasn't the fact that you were able to provide answers to questions. Because frankly, I really wasn't listening to the answers. I just wanted to test you to see if what you say about love is true. I wanted to see if Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is really true. Acting locally, taking the cosmic truths of Christ, sometimes has the most significant and profound impact in the simple ability to be there for someone. To be completely humble and gentle, to bear patiently, to make every effort to keep the unity through the bond of peace. And we are able to think cosmically and act locally, not because we're better than other people, but because of the gift of Christ's grace to us. And that's why in verse 7, Paul states in what is an unusually short sentence in Ephesians. We're going to discover in Ephesians, Paul, especially in the first several chapters, he just has these long run-on sentences that span verses and verses. And so by the time you get to this point in the epistle, you're used to the fact that he speaks in sentences that for us are paragraphs long. So it should capture our attention when we see a sentence this short. Paul is trying to say something to grip us. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. An unusually short sentence that is going to serve as a thesis statement for the rest of this passage. Grace is a critical theme in Scripture, especially in Paul, certainly in Ephesians, and for good reasons. Grace is what we need. And yet grace is far more than what we think we need. Perhaps you've heard of grace as being described as an unmerited gift, and that's absolutely true. It is an unmerited gift. Or maybe you've heard of it as a gift of salvation. That's true as well. Or maybe you heard the acrostic, God's redemption at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Yet grace is far more than a gift that saves us from death. Grace is the providential power that enables us to live. God's grace appears in the empowering ability of our lives. That's why Paul says in one of the more autobiographical passages of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about what is for him a very personal struggle. We don't need to go into the details of what that struggle may be. In fact, scholars have argued back and forth of what the particulars may be. But it was a struggle real enough and intense enough that he prayed three times to God that God would remove this thorn from the side in his flesh. So perplexing, so disabling was this problem in his life that he beseeched God three times over. And God's response was, no, no, no. But yes, in this other way. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The gift of God's grace, the gift that we're going to be exploring over the next several weeks, is a gift that not only saves you so that you can get into heaven, not only saves you from the penalties of sin, it is a gift that empowers you to do what is unnatural, to forgive the person that has offended you, to intervene when you're naturally a shy person and your tendency would be to walk away from that situation, to intervene with courage. Or if you're that ambitious go-getter, always climbing the ladder of success, to be able to humbly say, hey, friend, let me set this ladder up and let you go up first. Grace is that enabling power of God to do supernaturally what we do not find natural. And we're going to need it. The ongoing calling of the church is that this gift of Christ's grace to us becomes the gifts, the manifold gifts of Christ's grace through us. Grace expressed through our body life. Yeah, it may be the case that Jesus alone saves, but Jesus never saves alone. He never comes alone. He comes with others. When you come to Jesus, you come to his body. You come to all of us. We are the package that comes along with Jesus. And so in verse 11, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. An immediate provision of God, providing one another, all of us, to each other, to prepare one another for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. This imagery of preparing is one that elsewhere in other kind of literature is used to describe the setting of bones, what a doctor would do in setting and mending the bone and putting a splint on, or surgery on a shoulder to fix it. It's also used to describe the mending of nets, the fixing it up so that it becomes useful for service. Here, what we are to do is to empower, equip others so that they can accomplish the job. I love the dynamic here. It's not describing a situation when you are supposed to get the equipping and the empowerment you need to get your job done. The focus here is on finding equipment and empowerment so that other people can get their work done. The enabling of others, the preferring of others, the causing of others to succeed. That's what we're called to. For the ultimate purpose that we all might reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In verse 3, we were commanded to keep the unity. A unity that was already established in chapters 1 through 3. So we're called to keep the unity in verse 3. Here we're called to reach the unity in verse 13. It is, in fact, to become who we already are in Christ. Enabling other people to flourish. I'm in ministry today because of a man named Dave. In my college years, Dave did something that no one else had done in my life. You know, aside from my parents, but it's easy to discount your parents because they're supposed to love you and say nice things about you. You know, Dave sat me down and he pulled out a piece of paper. And he said, this past year, I've been taking notes on your life. And I've been dreaming for you. And here are all the strengths that I see in your life. Here's who I think God has created you to be. And here, frankly, are some of the challenges that face you. Some of the character flaws that you might need a little prayerful work on. And here is my prayer and dream for you. That if God could have his way in your life, that you could be this and far more. I was absolutely stunned that someone would be thinking about my life in such a sustained and intentional and a particular fashion. No just general pious platitudes that I know that he could probably say to anyone. Specific examples of things that I have done or said. I'd never seen anyone do this in my life. Paul is challenging us to be engaged, to equip others, to dream for other people, that they would reach together, we all would reach this unity of faith, so that we become who we already are. There are believers, fellow brothers and sisters in your life who don't know what they could become, who just need someone to sit down and to dream with them and for them. If you do anything during your time in Boston, I challenge you, I urge you to find a mentor, to find someone that you can look up to, to find a friend, to find someone you can walk with, and then to find a disciple. Now, not in any formal sense. I'm not talking about, you know, hey, you want to be my disciple? No. But someone that you will have this intentional attitude of, I'm going to dream for this person. I'm just going to dream big dreams for this person. I'm going to see what I can do to help that person reach those dreams. You know, what we are doing this day in this ministry fair, what's going to take place downstairs is an extraordinary thing. It's extraordinary because it is a supernatural work. Now, it's not a supernatural work to set up a bunch of tables around a welcome center and to have you sign up on things. No, that's not the supernatural part. The supernatural part is that as we are joined and held together, that we experience this miracle of growing up in love. The miracle of dreaming for another person when all you want is for other people to dream for you. The miracle of bearing patiently with one another. The miracle of keeping the unity when it would be a whole lot easier to push the reset button and find another church that's more convenient, another small group that meets your needs better, another friend that's easier to hang out with. The miracle is recognizing that no one is an island entire of itself, and that each one of us has a part to play. And so when you go downstairs and when you sign up, you are doing something supernatural. You are taking your part, however small or large it may be, whether you're a honeybee or whoever you are, and you're saying to Jesus, I'm there. I am there to be used by you. When it comes to our heart calling, we are urged to think cosmically about our union with Christ and to act locally on our unity in Christ, to rest upon his grace that is sufficient to empower us to live this body life together. During World War II, the coal miners in Britain were about to go on strike, which would have been devastating to the war effort. To remain on strike for any length of time would have caused incredible devastation, not only to England, but to the free world at that point. In the midst of that strike, impending strike, Winston Churchill addressed the coal miners. In his speech, Churchill said, I will walk down the streets of London when the war is over, and I will say to the factory worker, where were you while the war was on? And the factory worker will say, I was doing my job in the factory for my family and my country. I will say to a farmer, where were you while the war was on? And the farmer will say, I was on the farm, tilling the soil and growing a crop for my family and my country. I will meet the soldier, and I will ask that soldier, where were you while the war was on? That soldier will say, I was out there in the trenches with a gun in my hand, fighting a war for my family and my country. Then I will meet a coal miner and will ask him, where were you while the war was on? That coal miner will say to me, I was deep in the mine with my face up against the coal, mining coal for my family and my country. After hearing that speech, the miners went back to work. Where were you in the war of the kingdoms? The kingdom of the beloved Son and the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus returns and asks you that question, how are you going to answer? Let us pray. Jesus, We want to be where you want us to be. We want to take up our part, each one of us, doing one thing. Taking whatever gifts and talents, however modest we may believe them to be, and to yield them to you. And to go even further than that, not just thinking about our own gifts, but seeking to cultivate the gifts of other people around us, to dream for other people what God might make them to be. And that we all together, each one as we are doing one thing, as we're playing our part, as the body of Christ, building up one another, attaining the full maturity in Christ, that we will be able to say to you on that great day when you ask, where were you? We were right where you put us, God. Amen.